I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 320. 2 Kings chapter 13. Begin in verse 14. Children, here are your questions for this evening. First, were there any good kings in Israel? Two, how was Elisha, as bold as he was, to speak to kings? Three, why don't God's people need to fear when there is trouble in life? Four, who did God send to bring peace between him and sinners? And five, what will finally bring perfect peace on earth? 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, this is the word of God. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of that year, of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them because his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. There ends a reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and your word is truth. Your word is powerful. And once again, we see tonight that your word takes us to some strange and foreign places to us in long ago times. And yet, Lord, we know that your word is living and active. And so even tonight, we know that somehow what we'll look at in your word applies to us. And so help us to see. And so speak to us, we humbly ask, through the preaching of your word. And so we submit this to you and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I was going to summarize what the world for God's people was like in the latter part of Elisha's ministry, I would simply say that it was craziness. It was craziness. It was in the first part, and it even gets worse in the second part. Israel had made a mess of itself by way of its fickleness and of its unfaithfulness. The remnant of the faithful seemed so small. The powers that be, the kings of Judah and Israel, are corrupted, and the people are complicit in their sin with their hardened hearts. It's in the midst of that that God uses his key instrument, Elisha, to minister to them as his key spokesman. Now, when I was wrestling with these texts and trying to figure out how to best present this all in sum to you, I decided that I was going to change my approach and look at themes in here rather than following the outline that I had first proposed. What I was thinking I was going to do was actually crazy itself, try to explain all the kings, try to explain all the ins and outs going on in these number of chapters here. But instead, let's look at key themes in this overall picture. Remember, we're in a series on the prophets. We're not taking 2 Kings verse by verse. Here are the five themes I want you to think long and hard about, not only tonight as we look at these texts, and we'll take snippets of different things that will show us these, but not only for tonight, think of these themes and how vital they are to your faith. They were vital to faith in the Old Testament. They were vital to faith in the New Testament. They're vital to our Christian faith. The five things are these. And there's more, but here's the five that we'll extract from these texts. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all things, over all of creation, over all of providence, over kings, over nations, over the hearts of people. God is sovereign. Secondly, God is very much interested and cares about both the little things in his people's lives, but also the big things of his covenant people. Let's look at something right away. Jump back to chapter 6 in 2 Kings. An incident takes place that might seem fairly insignificant, but the way I think it's set up is that we're shown that God cares about something that might, at least on the surface, seem insignificant. Certainly to the individual involved, it wasn't insignificant. It could have meant slavery or bondage for him if it didn't turn out a different way. But this is kind of an introduction into some much bigger things. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there.' And he answered, 'Go.' Then one of them said, 'Be pleased to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, 'Alas, my master, it was borrowed.' Then the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, 'Take it up.' So he reached out his hand and took it." What's the significance of this axe head floating back to the surface? I'm sure that many sermons have been preached on it, and there's many different aspects, but it sure seems to me that God was very much interested in this one prophet's livelihood. And that this miracle was a very personal miracle to show that God is very interested in the small things. He's interested in redeeming even the small things in our lives. And so God is very interested in caring for the big and the small things in our lives. The third thing is that part of faith, significant to faith, is being able to see beyond what we see in this world. That is so critical that we understand that there's a thin veil between the spiritual world and this world that we taste and touch. The writer of Hebrews clearly says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendations. It's very important for us to remember that there's a thin veil between this life and eternity, but even now that there's a spiritual warfare going on. It's very important for us to remember that though things may look gloomy now, that God is in control of all things and we can't see him. Fourth, we need to always remember that God's will always prevails and he will have the victory. And then finally, for our themes, that God will fulfill his word always. God will do what he says. And we can be assured of that. We're going to look at a number of texts. I know that sometimes I read far too much text, but bear with me tonight. We're going to look at some of these texts. You might be surprised. We don't often spend a lot of time, I don't think, in 2 Kings or 1 Kings for that matter, or Chronicles, but you'll be amazed at some of the crazy things that go on here, but also how powerful and how sovereign God is. When we look at these texts, realize that we're dealing with corrupted kingdoms and that things are in chaos. And as we read through these things, it's easy to get confused. It's easy to get bogged down in the details. But things with God's people are in chaos. The political world is in chaos. The earthly kingdom of God is divided in two. And sometimes they get along, but other times there's intrigue and warring within. Even within the separate nations, there's things going on behind the scenes and behind people's backs. There are secret anointings. There's even assassination. Sense of really troubled times. The economy's shaky. It was really bad after the drought. The drought had its effect, but they're beginning to regain. But now wars are going to take their toll on the livelihood of the people. We're going to see that, especially in Samaria, the main area of focus for Elisha, is going to be in great trouble economically. Religion is in shambles. Remember that there's a golden calf in Dan and in Bethel. There is Baal and Asherah worship places all over the place, temples to those false gods. Some have been destroyed. There are moments of conviction and guilt over these Baals, and so some of the leaders will actually destroy the Baals, but they never seem to get rid of, at least in the northern kingdom, those golden calves that clearly break the second commandment. So religion is in bad shape. There's even a temple to Baal during this period in Jerusalem, of all places. Morality is terrible. We're going to read about a couple of horrors. There's a lot of brutality in these years. There are beheadings. We're going to see that God is interacting with all of this. He interacts with the kings and with prophets and even with unnamed individuals to establish his kingdom and to somehow bring redemption. He interacts with his covenant kings and as they go back and forth with their fighting between themselves and between Judah and Israel, God is involved, and he will not be mocked, and he will hold his people accountable for their behavior. And yet in his faithfulness, he'll turn it around in time and bless them with that perpetual promise that he will always have a people and that he'll always preserve the line of David, and it will be fulfilled in one day. He interacts with rulers of nations who are enemies of God's people from without, and sometimes manage to get themselves within. Don't forget the impact of Jezebel and her family members and the terrible impact that they have as they have wormed their way into the people of God, and the people of God have readily embraced their perversity. Let's look at a couple of examples. Pick up right where we left off here in chapter 6, verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass that place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. Now, I won't continue to read the story, but here's what's going on. The king of Syria is continually being thwarted. Why? We find out because there is divine intelligence that God is feeding Elisha information. So Elisha becomes an informant, and every time that the king of Syria tries to take over the king of Israel, he can't do it because it's as if Elisha, says the king's own servant, it's as if Elisha were standing in your bedroom listening to your most intimate conversations. In the midst of the troubles around them, one of Elisha's companions becomes afraid. And he asks that God would open his eyes, that he would see around him, that he would see around him that there is a host protecting. Just jump over to verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He opens the eyes of the servant that needs to see that God is mighty and he has a host of heaven fighting for him. On the other hand, Elisha has God blind the eyes of the enemy, and he leads them into Samaria, where then he asks that their eyes would be open, and guess what? They realize that they're surrounded by their enemies. God does marvelous things to preserve and protect his people. Jump over to chapter 7. Ben-Hadad has sieged Samaria. The people are starving. God's people are starving. So they're wondering where they're going to find any food. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat it." The Lord works in mysterious ways. Outside of the city, there are four leopards who are starving. And they decide that, well, they're going to die if they just stay here. Let's try to go into Samaria to see if there's any food. What difference is it going to make? If they kill us, they kill us. We're going to die anyway. And so they go into the city, and lo and behold, the city's empty. And there's food everywhere. And they begin to really enjoy this abandoned city where the people apparently had been chased out or spooked, but were out to battle. Well, the lepers have good news. And so they go back and they tell the people that there is food and the people are fed. But there's that one servant who doesn't make it. The very one who had doubted God. Look at verse 19 in the same chapter. The captain had answered the man, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, "You shall not see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Well, things keep on going back and forth. Syrians are back and forth with them. The Assyrians are looming over them. And there's terror in the land. But God is faithful, and God will restore them. But we have this crazy back and forth between the troubles in the world and God's intervention, and we are led to look again and again at the sovereignty of God and his care for his people in the big and little things. And we're constantly made to look beyond and to know that God will prevail in victory and know that he will fulfill his word. And so he does. In some very minute ways, he's said through Elijah, for instance, that Jezebel will die and the dogs will lick up her blood. And so it comes to pass. He has said that the house of Ahab would be completely destroyed, and so it is. And so Elisha is not only the instrument of extraordinary things, but he sees extraordinary things, and yet, like any mortal, it's time for him to leave this earth. And though he lived among chaos and trouble, it's going to be his time to enter into his rest. But before that, he has an interaction with the last king that he'll interact with. And it should strike us, and we've already read this text, so I won't read it again, but that this king of Israel, and there were no good kings of Israel, when he saw the death of Elisha coming, he wept. He wept. There was something about this man of God. When he knew he was going to leave, it was time for him to weep. Now, by this point, Elisha, at least as far as the texts go, Elisha had disappeared for nearly 40 years. But God gives us these texts here at the end of his life. The wicked king is weeping with an earthly appreciation of this godly prophet. Perhaps he saw in his messages the last remaining hope for the people of Israel that were severely corrupted. Elisha, under the inspiration of God, gives him great comfort. This strange scenario with the arrows symbolizing God's victory and his presence with him, that whole thing about him laying his hands right on the hands of the king. What an extraordinary picture of a prophet and the king together. God shows that he'll have a victory over the enemies. And yet, there's strange things very often with prophets. If we were to delve back into some of the texts, we'd see some stranger things. But here, this king beats the ground with the arrows like he was supposed to. And yet, because he doesn't do it enough, he discovers that because he only did it three times, that Syria would only be defeated three times. If he had beaten it more with the arrows, it would have been a greater victory. We can't quite understand it. But it's in God's providence and in his plan. And sadly, what's looming for the people of Israel is captivity by the Assyrian army. But Elisha's ministry doesn't end when he dies. When he dies, he's put in a cave, and apparently he decayed well. His bones are in this cave. And these marauding people are coming after somebody who's trying to bury this dead individual. Verse 21, as we read before, as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Well, is it all along that Elisha had the message of life? And here, even his dead bones are used to bring this dead individual to life as he's thrown into this cave in haste. Well, these kinds of things often are used to make us look foolish as Christians that we believe this kind of thing. But don't forget that we're called fools because we believe that the Savior Jesus Christ rose up from the dead. God is a God of life. Even in the midst of all this chaos, of all this death, we even would have read about cannibalism and just horrible things. In the midst of all that, God speaks life. Into the chaos, he speaks calm. Into death, he speaks life. And all of it, as always in the Old Testament, pushes forward, to the fullness of the kingdom coming in Christ. Christ the King ties it all together. He's the one who brings final peace. He's the one and the only one who will ever bring calm to this chaotic world. He comes as a king, as a child. He is the King of the Jews who's crucified. He's the King who ascends to heaven and reigns there now and forever. And one day he'll return. We look at all the chaos in the Old Testament, even in the midst of the people of God. We look at all the chaos throughout history. People, are we not standing in a point in history where things are rather chaotic? It's almost chilling to read the kinds of things that are going on here in our text and then look at our world and say, we are not far from that chaos in the world and perhaps some in the church. But we're always taught to look beyond. To look to our King who's above all power, who rose from the dead, but who raises others from the dead. He who is seated at the right hand of glory, as Paul says in Ephesians, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We look at this world around us and its chaos, with corrupted leaders, with corrupted people, with chaos throughout the world, politically, economically, religion, morality. But we don't fear, because the Prince of Peace reigns on the throne of heaven. The Prince is the King. And so we keep in mind, in the meantime, as we're still a part of the church militant in this spiritual warfare that is played out on the earth and in heaven, in the meantime, we have to have these central themes of our faith always in place. The sovereignty of God. His intimate care of the little things of our lives. And never think that God's not interested in the little things of your lives, because he is. Never doubt that, I mean. There's trouble in this world, and we need to know that, but he's also got the big things completely under control. People, we need to see beyond. We need to see like that servant saw and know that the host of heaven is right there. And we have angels watching over us. And even better, we have our Lord Jesus on the throne. We don't see him now, but we love him and we believe in him. And we don't see God, but we know that he is very much involved in all the ins and outs. We need to see that by faith. We need to know that he will prevail in victory and that he will fulfill his word. Jesus said he's coming back. Don't doubt that. And when he comes back, he will establish his mild reign. And it will come with chaos. It will come with cataclysmic things. We have been in the end times for a long time, people. And don't think that God's people in some times and some places didn't think that the terror would soon be over and that Jesus would appear any moment, but in God's will, time continues, but it won't always. And so we look to the day when Zion's mild reign comes with the return of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we're in him, we need not fear that day. We look forward to it with great joy and anticipation. But in the meantime, we have the greatest, most solid hope and confidence in our God, who's sovereign, intimately involved, very near though we can't see him, whose word is true. He will have the victory, and he will completely fulfill his word. May that be the theme, the themes of your confidence in this coming life, the days to come, the coming weeks. Let's pray. Lord our God, you have throughout history sent messengers of your word. You've sent prophets that have told us of awesome things about you, of ominous things about this world, and the way that you will shake it and rattle it to accomplish your will. They've also told us wonderfully comforting things about the truth of peace with you through Jesus Christ, about peace that will one day be accomplished forever and ever when the new heavens and the new earth are established. Lord, in the midst of this chaotic world, in our sometimes chaotic lives, in our sometimes troubled lives, our confidence remains in you, our sovereign God. You know us so well. You care for us so intimately. You work in your kingdom throughout the world. You work out all the details, even where there's suffering. You are involved with your people very carefully and very intimately. Lord, help us when we've fixed our eyes on this world, when we've loved this world more than we've loved your kingdom, when we've worried about this world, when you've told us that we're to trust in you. Lord, help us to remember that you are always with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. That the victory is yours, that your reign will come in fullness one day as you fulfill your promise to us that you will come back and take your people home and that you will one day establish your kingdom forever and ever and ever, where there will be no war, where there will be no weeping, where there will be no sin, no sorrow, no death, and where there will only be in our full view one King, glorious in splendor and majesty, our King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.